following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. While you're turning to Revelation chapter 20, let me muse just a little bit out loud. It seems like a strange thing to me that when people become Christians, that's one of the first places they want to go in Scripture and understand. They want to understand the book of Revelation. I think it's because the book of Revelation is seen primarily as a window on the future. And who doesn't want to know something about the future? And if you knew enough about the future, you could make some money, right? I think that's the reason why most people go to Revelation so soon, because it is regarded primarily as a way of viewing the future, the days after now. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. I can tell you what the future holds. Are you ready? Victory. And that is what the book of Revelation is about. The book of Revelation, although you'll see in the title on page 1 of the book of Revelation, you'll see in the title the revelation of St. John the Divine. If you look at verse 1, it doesn't say a word about St. John the Divine. It says that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So if somebody asks you, say, "Oh, I hear your pastor's preaching about Revelation. Tell me, what does he think the book of Revelation is about?" You can answer with one word: Jesus. He thinks it's about Jesus. That the purpose of the book of Revelation is to teach us about Jesus. In other words, it's not so much the future that concerns us as it is the one who is in charge of the future. And that's what the book of Revelation is about. Now, if you'll turn to Revelation chapter 20, why am I going to the end of the book instead of the beginning of the book? One reason and one reason only. Everybody else does. That's the only reason. How many of you have heard something about a millennium at some point in your life? I'm not talking about the year 2000. I'm talking about some millennium having to do with a golden age in the future. You've heard of a millennium that way. Okay. Most of you raised your hands. I would say most people have heard of that. A millennium is mentioned a total of one place in Scripture, and this is it. And now, the church, with respect to its view of the future, for some reason in our generation, well, really in the last several generations, has focused its attention on the millennium, rather than focusing its attention on the king who's in charge of the millennium. That's what I want us to see. Well, do you have your charts out? Do you have your post-millennial calendars? I gave you some charts in this morning's bulletins. You may have to unfold it. We've only written on one side. Good. Some of you are holding them up. Good. Well, hold on to that while I read Revelation 20 to you. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God, out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, the first question that I think we need to ask if we're going to examine a chapter as clear and plain spoken as this one is, without any symbolism at all, is when does it take place? The obvious answer is, well, after Revelation 19. I don't think so. And I'm going to try to prove my point. If you look with me at that chart is my attempt to prove the point that Revelation chapter 20 is actually a recapitulation, an explanation in symbolic terms of things that have been taking place since, well, going all the way back to chapter 11. So, I want you to look at just four of these things with me, because there are four basic sections that we're going to use to expound on this passage. So, these four things. First of all, notice that in verses 1 through 3, Satan is cast into the abyss, or in it's translated as bottomless pit. And in Revelation 12, verses 5 through 12, we're told that Satan was hurled down out of heaven. Okay, so in Revelation 20, we have a casting down of Satan. Did you read that with me? Okay, if we look back at Revelation chapter 12, we'll see very, very similar language. I'm not going to look at the entire passage, but look merely, if you will, at verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out. Sound like the same language to you? That dragon, that great serpent, listen to this. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Does that sound like similar language to you? Okay, I'm not asking if there's a direct identity between the... I know that there is a slight difference, because one talks about being cast out of heaven down to earth, the other talks about being cast into a bottomless pit. I know that there are differences of language, but the idea is the same, isn't it? The devil being cast down? Now, you do understand that that's a symbol for victory over the devil, don't you? I mean, he's not being set up, is he? He's not being put up on a throne, he's being cast down. All right, now, next, in verses 2 and 3, we see a period of power or of reigning in testifying to the nations that's given to the saints. Look at verses 2 and 3. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him. For what purpose? Okay, what is the purpose of the devil being cast down, sealed up, bottled up? In fact, isn't that language reminiscent of putting somebody in prison? Casting them down, we're binding their hands so that they can't escape, we're binding their feet so they can't run away, and we're throwing them in the dungeon. Doesn't that sound like prison to you? Okay, so now he's being thrown into prison. For what purpose? So that he could no longer deceive the nations. Now think about the day in which this book is being written, and you tell me, how many nations were there in the world that believed the gospel? Okay, you can count that high on one finger. What's the number? Israel. But now what we're talking about here in Revelation chapter 20 is the devil no longer able to deceive all the other nations. All the other nations are going to receive the testimony of the gospel as well. And the gospel is going to come to those other nations with power. Why? Because the devil is imprisoned with respect to deceiving the nations. Do you see that? Okay. Now, I'm not asking you if these are new ideas. I know they're new ideas to you. I understand that. Here's what you're going to find out. Sometime in the next several weeks, as I'm preaching through this portion of the book of Revelation, here's what you're going to find out. I think you have to know the Old Testament before the book of Revelation is going to make any sense to you. And most of the people who are trying to interpret Revelation 20 for you don't believe in the Old Testament. And because they don't believe in the Old Testament, well, it just stands to reason, they don't read the Old Testament. And when they don't read the Old Testament, they don't understand the symbolism that's going on in the New Testament. Does that make sense? I'm not asking if you agree yet. But the argument does make some sense, doesn't it? That you have to, if it's full of Old Testament imagery, you kind of have to know the Old Testament. Let me give you an example. What is the significance of 42 months? What is the significance of 3.5 years? What is the significance of time, times, and half a time? Do those have any significance? Are they mentioned anywhere else? What's the context in which they're mentioned? What does fire coming down out of heaven have to do with anything? Now, if you do your homework this week, you're going to find out that every one of those terms I just mentioned is associated with the prophet Elijah. So maybe this has something to do with the ministry of Elijah. It's something to think about without completely rejecting it and saying, oh, no, this is talking about the far distant future. Maybe. But let's not start off there. Let's start off trying to interpret Scripture by what basic rule? What's the basic rule for interpreting Scripture? Scripture itself. We don't go to the Pope. And by the way, do you know where the idea first came from that this is talking about the far distant future? It came from the Pope. He hired a couple of Jesuit priests to come up with an interpretation of the book of Revelation so that the Protestants would quit calling him Antichrist. He just got sick of it. He says, you know, this is not doing my PR image any good. Let's see if we can get them to quit. And so he actually hired some Jesuit priests to come up with an interpretation for the book of Revelation that would get him off the hook of being Antichrist. Now, do we believe that he is the one and only Antichrist? No, but we sure believe that he's right in there with the spirit of Antichrist. So, Revelation 20, 2 and 3, there is a period of power or of reigning or of testifying to the nations. And we see that also in verse 4. He says, I saw thrones. Now, what happens on a throne? I'm not talking about the kind of thrones that we have in our houses. I'm talking about the kind of thrones that they have in a palace. What happens on thrones? People sit on those thrones and rule from those thrones, don't they? They take dominion from those thrones. They are in charge from those thrones. Now, notice, if you will, who is sitting on those thrones? It's Christians. sitting on those thrones. Who is this message going to? This message is going originally, when John first wrote it, to people who would have said, me in charge? Yeah, right. That's why they're killing us. He wants people to know that, yeah, they're killing you right now, but you know what? You're in charge of the world. God has turned the world over to you. And if they're killing you, it's because you're not taking dominion. Oh, you mean it's my fault? Well, I think it's about the far future. If you're going to say it's my fault, let's get it about something else. Why do I keep going back? I think it's about the far future. Turn with me to Revelation 1:1. What's that song in The Sound of Music? We'll start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. Yeah, let's start at the very beginning. It's a very good place to start. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must come to pass at least 2,000 years from now. And he sent and signified it by his angel and his servant John. Oh, no, that's not what it says. It says things which must shortly come to pass. Now, how many of you, if I said to you, I realize I owe you $10 and I'm going to pay you shortly, would say, oh, good, I'm going to use that in 2,000 years from now. That's not the way we use the word shortly, is it? And by the way, the word shortly here, while it's not a definitive word like 10 seconds from now or 10 years from now, it's not definitive like that. It doesn't mean a long time from now. It means real quick. Shortly, just the way it does in English. Sometimes we say momentarily, right? Shortly. Soon. These things will soon come to pass. These things will shortly come to pass. So now, can you understand why I might think that these symbols pertain to the first century, the very time that John was writing? Does that make sense? Given what you now know about Revelation 1:1, does it make sense that by the time we get to Revelation chapter 20, we're still talking about the same thing? It's still the same book. Still the same story. Okay. So we have a period of witness, or a period of power, a period of reigning, in which the church is allowed to testify to the nations. Because Satan is bound with respect to deceiving the nations. Are we still together? You see how those two things are parallel to one another in my chart? Okay, you can get that bronzed. You can have that. That's yours. Yours to keep. Do with it whatever you'd like. But I think that once you hear everything I have to say about Revelation 20, you're going to find that chart to be very valuable. That's what I think. We'll see. The third thing that move over to the left side of your chart. Even with a period of power or of reigning and testifying to the nations, look at the fact that there is a period of witness bearing, even though it is in wilderness conditions, in Revelation 11:2 through 6 and 12:14. Back up a little bit, Revelation 11:2 through 6. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out. That is, don't measure it. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot. How long? 42 months. Translate that for me, somebody. 3.5 years. Translate it again. Time, times, and half a time. Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,360 days. And where are we? And when the holy city should be tread underfoot 42 months, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That's 1,260. So 42 months, 1,260 days, time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years, it's all the same thing. It's a short time. 3.5 years. What's 3.5 years compared to, oh, say, 1,000? Yeah, it's pretty short, isn't it? Yeah. Okay, so, and they're going to be clothed in sackcloth. Now, what is the significance of burlap? What's the significance of sackcloth in Scripture? It's one of mourning, of repentance. So these witnesses are witnessing to the world for a period of 3.5 years, but they're doing it in mournful, repentant, afflicted conditions. How many of you would like to have a burlap shirt? No, because it's uncomfortable, right? We want fine linen. Well, that's what we're going to get. 1,000 years with the fine linen traded for 3.5 years of burlap. Here we go. They are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. You ever heard of those two? Well, those of you who were here 2 years ago remember me preaching through Zechariah. Now, do you remember it? The two witnesses, the two candlesticks, the two olive trees. It all refers to the same thing according to this verse. These two witnesses, these two sons of oil from Zechariah stand before the God of the whole earth. And if any man hurts them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have the power to shut heaven. Now, who had the power to shut heaven by his prayers for 42 months? Who commanded fire to come out of heaven? Elijah. Elijah, precisely so. These are all images of Elijah, aren't they? Now, wait a minute. Who was standing on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? Moses, and who else? And Elijah. See, this Elijah imagery is unmistakable if you know the Old Testament. Yeah, but that's in that stuff with all the begats. Well, get past it. These have power to shut heaven so that it does not rain in the days of their prophecy, 3.5 years, and have the power over waters to turn them to blood. Who did that? Nobody's ever done that before. Moses did. And to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Who did that? Moses. So now, we've got the revelation of Jesus Christ, and in the midst of the revelation of Jesus Christ, he's talking about two witnesses. And those two witnesses, one of them prayed and shut up the heavens so it didn't rain for 3.5 years. One of them called down fire out of heaven and devoured his enemies. The other one smote the water and it turned into blood, and he caused all kinds of plagues to come over the whole earth. Now, can you help me identify those two witnesses, please? Moses and Elijah. And when was the last time we saw Moses and Elijah? The Mount of Transfiguration. And by the way, do you know that these are the only two men, apart from Christ himself, that we have a record of in Scripture that they fasted for 40 days and 40 nights? So, fasting, affliction of soul, sackcloth. It all begins to fall into place if you know the Old Testament. Now, do you see why a JW can come to your door, and if you don't know the Old Testament, can tie you up in knots? But if you know the Old Testament, you can say, no way in the world, that's the people down at the Kingdom Hall. I know who that is. That's Elijah and Moses. I can't believe you're so dumb. So, there's a period of witness bearing in the wilderness condition, 11, 2 through 6, and then drop down to the next chapter, 12, 14. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for how long? A time and times and half a time. How long is she going to be nourished there in the wilderness? 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. Well, when do we get to the part about the 7 years of tribulation? Well, we're already there. Here's what John is showing us. Are you ready for the message? The message is a little bit of tribulation and a whole bunch of glory. A short period of trial and a long, glorious future for the church. That's the message. Third, there is a brief persecution, and yet, finally, the church is manifested, is shown forth to be overcomers. Say, man, it sure doesn't feel like I'm being overcome, or that I'm overcoming. It feels like I'm being overcome by the government's jackboots. You ever feel that way? Do you ever feel like people are just overcoming all over you? Well, the reason is because there is a short period of time in which God will suffer us, allow us to undergo persecution. But in the end, we will be shown to be overcomers. Look at Revelation 11:7. We're still in the same part that we're recapitulating in Revelation 20. In Revelation 11:7, we read this. And when they shall have finished their testimony, in other words, at the end of the 3.5 years, at the end of the 1,260 days, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which is spiritually called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. If you haven't figured out the code yet, that's Jerusalem. And all the peoples and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. How long? 3.5 days. Right? So 3.5 years, then 3.5 days, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. Those who dwell upon the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts because it's Christmas. No, because the two prophets tormented them that dwelt upon the earth. Did they? Well, yeah, they pointed out their sins to them. Now, after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell upon all those who saw them. So now, who's the overcomer? It may look to you like you overcame, but God says, at the end of 3.5 days, I'm going to raise up my prophets, and they will be the overcomers. Elijah and Moses, in this context, will overcome. And they heard a great voice, I'm at verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, get up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the 10th part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. So now, who's the overcomer? The two witnesses are the overcomers, aren't they? There was a period of persecution of 3.5 years in which they testified as though in the wilderness. Men hated them. Men sent presents to one another when they died. Can you imagine somebody being so hated? You say, wow, now that he's dead, let's declare a holiday and give presents to each other. Now that's hatred. And it seems like they've been overcome. But at the very moment it seems like they've been overcome, 3.5 days, and they stand back up on their feet. Now that almost never happens. That requires the power of God. And in the power of God, we are overcomers. Just like this image of Elijah, just like this image of Moses, we too are overcomers when we stand back up on our feet after being knocked down. Not by our own power. You can't. The world's got way more power than you do. The devil is way stronger than you are and a lot smarter. The only way you can stand back up in a situation like this is if the Spirit of God indwells you. Do you see that? In verse 11? And then drop down to chapter 13. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Wow. Here again, looks like the people of God are being defeated, doesn't it? And then I beheld another beast, verse 11, coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns, and he exercised all the power of the first beast before him, and caused the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he did great wonders, and he made fire come down from heaven in the sight of men, and he deceived them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had the power to do in the sight of the beast. Wow, you mean miracles can be used by the devil? Yes, don't be deceived. I don't know if I should turn the volume down on the microphone before I say this, but there are lots of people on television who are performing a lot of what appear to be miracles. Don't listen to them because they're not telling you the truth. How do you know if those miracles are from God or from the devil? It's according to whether they're telling you the truth. If they're telling you the truth, then those miracles are likely from God. If they're lying to you, then those miracles are likely from the devil. He had power to give life to the image of the beast. He caused all, small, great, rich, poor, free, bond, to receive a mark so that no one could buy or sell except whoever had the mark. Now he said, here's wisdom. Keep in mind what the number of the beast is. It's the number of man. 600, 60, 6. It keeps on going. 6 and 6 and 6. 6 and 60 and 6. 660 and 6. Not 666. But 600 and 60 and 6. It's a number. A number that when you add them all together, come to 666. It doesn't mean that his name has 6 syllables 3 times. It doesn't mean that he has 6 letters in each of 3 names. It's got nothing to do with individual sixes. It is 600, 66. It's a numerical value of 666, just under 700. Are you with me? Okay. So there we see a period of witness bearing in a wilderness condition, and then in Revelation chapter 20, we see a period of power or reigning in testifying to the nations. Third, we saw a brief persecution, and yet finally being manifested as overcomers in 11:7 and following. And then look at here in chapter 20, in verse 7 and following, we see the devil being loosed for a short season, recruiting the nations again, that is Gog and Magog, and coming up against the church at verse 7, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. By the way, why is that significant? What is the number as the sand of the sea? What does that have to do with anything? It's the number of the Midianites that Gideon went up against with 300 men. The Midianites were laid out before him as the sands of the seashore. And Gideon defeated them with how many? 300. So, the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth, not just a tiny little place in Judea, right? Not just a small little place in Judea. They went up on the breadth of what? The whole earth. Now, if they're having to fight the saints of God and they're having to go to the breadth of the whole earth, where does that mean that we are? The breadth of the whole earth. Now, they went through the breadth of the whole earth. They went up on the encompassed the camp of the saints about the beloved city, and fire came down from God of heaven and devoured them. Just when they were about to, well, they thought they were about to win, devoured them with fire out of heaven. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Can you think of anybody else who was devoured by fire from God out of heaven in one of your recent readings? Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu. You remember Nadab and Abihu? Leviticus chapter 10. They brought strange fire before the Lord. some kind of incense that we don't know what it was. We don't know where they got the fire, but it didn't come from God. And what did God do? Did God say, yeah, that's fine. You know what? Any kind of worship is better than no worship at all. Is that what God said? God destroyed them with fire out of heaven. See all this imagery? How can you understand the book of Revelation if you don't know the Old Testament? You can't. That's why the book of Revelation is a hidden book to most people. Not because the book itself is unclear, but because they don't know the Old Testament. In fact, do you know what the word revelation means? Does the word revelation mean to hide something or to make it clear, to make it plain? And yet, don't most people treat the book of Revelation like it's a great mystery, a closed book, a book that's hard to understand? Say, man, I don't know where he got that name Revelation, but it sure isn't much of a revelation to me. Because they don't know the Old Testament. So if fire comes down out of heaven and destroys God's enemies, you're supposed to be thinking Nadab and Abihu. Or possibly the captains who came up against Elijah 50 at a time. Either one of those times, God sent fire out of heaven. The difference is this, and the reason why I think it's Nadab and Abihu that's being registered here, is because in the other case, it was the prophet who called down fire out of heaven. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, God just took the initiative and sent fire out of heaven. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 20. You still with me? Okay, we're covering a lot of stuff today, I know. And it's going to require some paradigm shifts on the part of some people. What's a paradigm shift? It's a whole different way of thinking. You're going to have to start thinking about the book of Revelation differently than you've been taught in the past. So that's the third thing. And then there is a brief yet severe persecution. Gog and Magog are recruited and they've circled the saints until God sends down fire out of heaven to destroy them. And then fourth, we see the coming of Christ to judge. In chapter 11, it's at verses 17 and 18. See, this is one of the reasons why those folks have so many second comings. Have you ever noticed how many second comings they've got? First, they've got a rapture and a secret rapture, and then 7 years later, they've got another second coming, and then 1,000 years after that, they've got yet another second coming. Have you ever noticed that? Isn't that strange? It's because they don't understand the structure of the book of Revelation. So every time they see a coming, they throw in a new one. So now, if you back up a little bit to Revelation chapter 11 and verses 17 and 18, saying, "We give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry. And thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of the testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail." So, chapter 11, verses 17 through 19, and then go over to chapter 14 and look at verse 14 there. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." That sounds kind of like the passage we read in 2 Thessalonians, doesn't it? This is all the imagery. In fact, this is from Joel, that the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Thrust in the sickle and reap. Again, if you don't understand the book of Joel, if you don't understand the Old Testament, you're not going to understand the imagery that's taking place here. This is, again, the second comings, or the coming of Christ to judge. And then over to Revelation chapter 20 And at verse 11 and following, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, another book was opened," and so on. Once again, the judgment of Christ at his coming. Now, isn't that interesting that we have found at least four elements, and I think we could go on and on and on if we had the time to do it. We could find elements that demonstrate that Revelation chapter 20 is basically a recapitulation of what we've seen previously in the book of Revelation. In other words, if you were writing me a letter or an essay, you might give me all of the points that you want to cover, then at the end you would write a summary. Here's what I've told you. That's what John's doing. Actually, it's Jesus Christ doing it through John. But nevertheless, that's what's happening here in the book of Revelation. That's why we could go through the entire book of Revelation, but if there is a summary, let's just go through the summary first. The summary begins at Revelation chapter 20. I hope I've demonstrated that to you. If I haven't demonstrated it to you already, take the notes, take the things you've written down, take the handout, go home with it, and seriously consider that maybe all the nonsense you've heard in the past about computers in the Netherlands that are going to have chips in your hands and chips in your forehead and so forth might just be a bunch of chips. There's just no truth to that. It's fantasy. It's not about black helicopters. That's not what the book of Revelation is about. So then, let me summarize what we've talked about so far. In fact, I'm going to summarize a little bit more than that because now I'm going to give you a feel for the second half of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 20, under somewhat different but not totally different types and symbols, covers the same ground as the previous visions. We call this recapitulating or summarizing. And yet from a different aspect. Let me show you something. I don't have one. I was going to reach in my pocket and pull out a quarter. And hold it up and show you, first of all, an eagle, and then show you George Washington. Say, "I saw his quarter. His quarter had George Washington on it." No, I saw his quarter and it had an eagle on it. Oh, he must have had two quarters. Confusing? Not at all. Just the same quarter from two different sides. Well, what we have here in Revelation 11 through 14 and what we have in Revelation chapter 20 is the same quarter from two different sides. Now, I want you to see something. Basically, Revelation chapter 12 begins to introduce five enemies. Why five? Because I have five fingers on one hand. No, the reason that there are five enemies is simply because that's how many there are. Count them with me. In chapter 12, we're introduced to that dragon, that old serpent, Satan, the devil. In chapter 13, we're introduced to both a sea beast and a land beast. That is to say, a creature that comes up out of the sea and is of fierce countenance, and one who comes up out of the land who is of fierce countenance. In my opinion, that's the tale of two cities, Jerusalem and Rome. But whoever it is, the point of it is there are two more enemies, a sea beast and a land beast. Satan, sea beast, land beast, chapter 14, Babylon the Great. And then finally in chapter 17, the woman who rides the scarlet beast. Five enemies. Now, those of you who recently watched the video on the head covering, you now know what a chiastic summary is, right? You saw that. Right up here on this wall. Some of you are looking at me like, I must have been looking at a different wall. Remember the chiasm? And we have Man, man, woman, woman. Remember that? Yeah, yeah, now, yes, sure, chiasm. So that's what you were talking about. Yeah, like the letter chi, right? Chiasm. Now, we have a chiasm here in the book of Revelation, but it's a much more involved one. And here's the chiasm in the book of Revelation. First, we are introduced to Satan, then the sea beast, then the land beast, then Babylon the Great, and then the woman on the scarlet beast. They are defeated in reverse order. First, the woman on the scarlet beast is defeated in chapter 17. Babylon the Great is defeated in chapter 18. Both beasts are defeated in chapter 19, and Satan is defeated in chapter 20. So you see how it all fits together? It's all chiastic. First, we lay out the enemies, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Then we defeat them, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. Make sense? Check me out. Go home, get out your Bible, see whether these things are so. I had no idea the book of Revelation made that much sense. It's a literary masterpiece. But you have to understand the source material is the Old Testament. Why Babylon? You know the answer to that. Don't you? Where were the people held captive? Oh yeah, Babylon. So the theme for all of this is found at Revelation 17:14. And you'll see why in a couple weeks' time there's going to be a sermon called Promises Made to Overcomers. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, we have the theme for this entire section of the book of Revelation. Are you ready? These shall make war with the Lamb. Now that's a uppercase L, Lamb. You know who that is? Oh, this must be a literal lamb someplace that they're going to have. Come on, you know who the Lamb is, right? Where does that imagery come from? It comes from the temple, doesn't it? It comes from the tabernacle. It comes from the fact that He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's the Lamb who is also a lion. He's the Lion of Judah. So when we've got a lion and a lamb lying down next to each other, who is that? You betcha. See, now I'm getting excited. You're understanding. Oh, I thought that was a literal lamb and a literal lion and a literal wolf sometime way 2,000 years from now. No, when he talks about the Lamb of God, he's talking about Jesus. So, at Revelation 17:14, here's what we read. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Who wins? The Lamb wins. Because that Lamb is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and they that are with Him are called faithful. Pardon me, are called and chosen and faithful. Isn't that marvelous? Who does the battle? Who does the winning? The Lamb does the winning. Because He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But you know what? Those that are with Him are in on the battle. And we're in on the victory. That's the theme of this section of the book of Revelation. And anybody who looks at the book of Revelation and says, oh yeah, that's all about how Jesus is kind of poked up into this little town in Judea, and finally at the last minute God pulls his bacon out of the fire with some fire from heaven and destroys all of his enemies, but basically up to that point he was losing. They just need to read this book through Old Testament eyes, don't they? They need to get some Old Testament spectacles to correct their vision. Because the vision of the book of Revelation is one of overcoming and of victory. So, what's the end of it all? The end of it all is Satan, that devil, that great serpent, that dragon, that one who has made war with the saints, finally ends up cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. Where have we heard that before? Fire and brimstone. Fire and brimstone. How about Genesis chapter 18, the city of Sodom? People were looking outside their windows one day and said, you know, it's raining fire and brimstone out there. It was very unsafe in the city of Sodom that day. And everyone who was in the city of Sodom was utterly destroyed. And here's what God is saying about the devil in Revelation 20:10. He will be utterly destroyed as surely as was Sodom. Because the Lamb is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. That's the message. Now, isn't that a much better message than black helicopters? Well, here's what we're going to do next week. Yeah, I've used up all my time. And then a little bit more. First, we're going to examine the cast of characters that we find in Revelation chapter 20. Then, we're going to see where it all leads. Where does it all end up? And it all ends up with salvation for the people of God after a little bit of persecution. And utter destruction for God's enemies. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas, 75089.